going to begin open lines today with a something that just came over the UPI Newswire. You may have heard it at the top of the hour there, the news. Apparently, the story about Jessica Lynch, we all know who we're talking about. She was one of the most well-known prisoners of war during the Iraqi conflict. It's still going on, of course, but much was made of Jessica Lynch. The first stories were, well, amazing. A young girl who, to try and thwart her capture, emptied an M16 at her would-be captors when she ran out of ammunition and had already been shot herself, fought to nearly to her own death, shot, stabbed, broken arms and legs, and then heroically recovered in a hospital sometime later, treated for a long time in Germany, and apparently the injuries were quite serious, but they were not what the first reports indicated. And the story, I did not hear this directly, but if you did hear it, I'm interested in hearing from you as well. Apparently the Army has said now officially that the initial story had some misinformation in it, and the story doesn't quite resemble, well, really doesn't resemble in any way, shape, matter, or form the story that we had first learned about Jessica Lynch. This brings to mind something from Mona Charon. And by the way, it is open lines, and this is the first 25 minutes of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments, which means you can give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before I get to Mona Charon, in the second half hour of the program, we'll be talking with Dr. Ed Kettner. He's academic dean and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. We'll be talking about homosexuality in Canada. In the second hour of the program, Sarah Foster joins us for an entire hour to talk about discussing abortion with feminists. She's president of Feminist for Life, based in Washington, D.C., and then in the third hour of the program, we'll start off with Rod Dreher. This is a good guy. Rod Dreher, who is editorial writer for the Dallas Morning News and author of a cover story in a recent Touchstone magazine titled The Godless Party, will talk to him about the religion gap, something that apparently people are not taking into account as they ought to, and it goes a long way toward explaining the differences between the various political polls and media bias in our country. Rod Dreher will explain in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I do want to pick up in just a minute on something that I ended with yesterday during Open Lines and delve a little deeper, if I could, having to do with the Holy Spirit. Mona Charon writes this: feminists relish the mythic heroism of Jessica Lynch. Their true goal is public approval for women in combat. This appeared in the paper a couple days ago. Have you heard of Army Sergeant Cassandra Grant? She writes. Probably not, because her story has been largely ignored by the press. She's a 25-year-old single mother who lost both her legs during the Iraq War when she accidentally was pinned under a tank. Her 2-year-old son prayed for her legs the first time he saw her stumps. Sergeant Grant is upbeat and grateful to be alive, reports the San Antonio Express News. But is this really the way we want to fight our wars, with young mothers coming home in wheelchairs? By the way, has anyone noticed how many of our women warriors seem to be single mothers? This would, you know, I pause here to add my own comments. This, on the face of it, would appear to be the feminist's dream. Not only a single mother, but a single mother in combat. The kids will, you might have to do without her, because she is out there advancing the rights of women. In the Middle East, cultural attitudes have remained unchanged for a millennia. In the United States, they changed dramatically in a decade. Whereas 17 years ago, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that it was fine for Georgia to outlaw sodomy, today the court practically throws open the door to gay marriage. So too with women in combat. Democrats swim out past the boys, but Republicans too are pulled by the cultural undertow. Notice how we're all so careful to refer to the men and women in the armed forces, and we can hardly not, since women represent a big percentage of those in the armed forces now. Yet when we mention women who give their lives, there is, for some of us, protest lodged with the gratitude. You want to add, but women ought not be asked to give their lives. And in fact, it's not official U.S. policy to use women in combat. And we've discussed this before, by the way, on Issues Etc., how carefully, in the last decade, the line between combat and non-combat was deliberately blurred, that a law that had been in place since 1970 was applied differently in order to allow women into combat. For all intents and purposes, we do have women in combat. That is obvious. It is not official U.S. policy, however. Still, writes Mona Charon, there's a vocal constituency of feminists, both male and female, who want to change the policy officially. They've been making steady progress. Quote, reforms, unquote, instituted during the Clinton administration permitted women to serve closer to the front lines, with the predictable result that more women were injured and killed in Iraq than in the previous Gulf War. One of those was Army Private Jessica Lynch, whose story has become more opaque with every passing day. We first learned of her when the U.S. military announced that she had been rescued from an Iraqi hospital. The Washington Post ran a gripping front-page story citing unnamed Pentagon sources who said that she emptied her rifle, firing at the enemy despite having been stabbed and shot. You heard the story, didn't you? I heard it. I was amazed. I was not dubious at the time. I believed the story. I could picture the story in my mind actually taking place. However, the story began to unravel as soon as Lynch was taken to Germany for medical treatment, where doctors found no signs of gunshots or stab wounds, but injuries consistent with the terrible truck accident. So why was the Post so eager to paint her as a Rambo-like hero? And why did it take weeks for the Post to acknowledge that the original story was false? Elaine Donnelly, for the Center for Military Readiness, says that she's seen it all before. She says, remember Captain Linda Bray? She was the military police officer in Panama who took enemy fire and handled herself with coolness under fire. Later we found out that she had been sent to secure a Panamanian dog kennel. Still, that was enough for the feminists to declare that the argument over women in combat should be over. The Post's own ombudsman, Michael Gettler, said, what were the motivations and even the identities of the leakers and sustainers of this Lynch myth? And why didn't reporters dig deeper into it quickly? Gettler answered his own question. Quote, this was the single most memorable story of the war, and it had a unique propaganda value. It was false, but it didn't get knocked down until it didn't matter so much. Just so, writes Mona Charon, every American knows the name of Jessica Lynch, which suits those who like the image of the fighting Amazon. Very few know what Lynch's story is mostly myth, and that suits them too. Well, the Army has announced that the original story is a myth. Maybe she will no longer be able to serve as the poster child for women in combat. I think she was a lousy poster child for women in combat in the first place. Not because she was a lousy officer or not because she was not good at her job in the Army, or not that she wasn't brave, or not that she did not sacrifice serving in that capacity. She was a lousy poster child for women in combat because she showed what women in combat leads to: capture. Everyone who wants to argue for women in combat have to argue for women being captured as prisoners of war, women being possibly tortured, raped, and who knows what, as prisoners of war, or maybe just women catching a bullet on the front line. I don't even want to argue for men doing that, but it's necessary to, because that's what men do. I don't want to be put in the position of arguing for women doing that. Had she died, would she have been as good a poster child for the feminist movement to have women in combat? I once heard an interview with Patsy Schroeder. You remember former Representative Patsy Schroeder, who spearheaded the who spearheaded women in combat as a major issue all her years in the House. And when she was talking about the Jessica Lynch story, you know what she said? She said, and I paraphrase, but I'm getting close enough. She said, it shows that women can take it just like men. But I don't want women to take it just like men. What about you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I don't want women to have to fight. They shouldn't have to. It's open lines. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's something I was talking about yesterday during open lines having to do with the Holy Spirit. Actually, I was just quoting the Bible. It did stir up a few people. I had several emails telling me that I was going to rot in hell for saying that the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. But that's fine. I'll stand with Jesus any day. The reason I spent so much time yesterday talking about the role of the Holy Spirit was because I think it is one of the ways that error has found its way into the church, masquerading as truth. It also is a great example of how all error carries within it a kernel of truth. That's what makes error seductive. That's what makes it dangerous. That's what makes it a lure to those who are not firmly grounded in God's word. Because all error comes masquerading as the truth. Here's a great example. Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And while he's being tempted, the devil has a very peculiar way of carrying out these temptations. He quotes Jesus with God's own word. He quotes Jesus by acknowledging something true of Jesus. He acknowledges something true. Jesus has the ability to turn stones into bread, and he can feed himself or anyone else through miraculous power. He has the ability to do this, and so he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He begins by acknowledging something true about Jesus. But it doesn't mean he's telling the truth. And he goes on, of course, to quote other Bible passages, and Jesus is at the ready with his own. And it's not that they're quoting Bible passages. This isn't dueling Bible passages between Jesus and the devil. The devil is misquoting and misapplying the Bible, which is possible, you know. And Jesus is rightly quoting and rightly applying the Bible. But I think the Holy Spirit thing is a great example of how in every error, and in the most pernicious errors in the church, the ones that grow popular, the ones that make money for people, the ones that can get you a television ministry where you can sell ice to Eskimos as long as you say you've put the anointing on it or something like that, those kind of errors often have the ring of truth. Someone says, look, the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus came into the world and he died on the cross and he rose again, and that's all fine and good, but now we need to move on to the Spirit. There's a ring of truth in that. Jesus says, yes, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be and abide among you and in you. But that's not all he says. And he certainly does not say we need to move on to the Spirit. In fact, if anything, and I'll quote again these Bible passages, Jesus, when he talks about the Spirit, and by the way, no one can gainsay what Jesus says about the Spirit. Jesus is the authority when it comes to the Holy Spirit. when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Now, I said yesterday, and I think this is apparently what got people irritated, I said that a spirit that comes testifying of itself is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it very clear. The Spirit, the true Spirit, that he sends from the Father testifies of Jesus and not of the Spirit itself. Whenever the Spirit is revealed to us in Scripture, it is always for the purpose of the Spirit doing his work of revealing Christ. But you'll hear people today say that the Spirit is here to guide us into all truth. And now that has the ring of truth, doesn't it? It's a direct quotation. But when you ask them what that truth is, it doesn't have a lot to do with Jesus. It has a lot to do with my heart feeling strangely warmed, or it has a lot to do with some experience, a mystical experience. Did the Spirit come to us in order to guide us into truth other than Jesus, or as Jesus so clearly says, to guide us into truth concerning him? But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus. He will take what is mine and disclose it to you. I don't think Jesus could be any clearer on this. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What I was surprised by a little bit, I'm never too surprised anymore, but what I was surprised by a little bit is the wrath, the indignation, the anger that those simple words of Jesus stir up among people who want to move on past Jesus and spend all their time talking about the Spirit. I can tell you why it stirs up wrath and anger. The Holy Spirit wants you to focus on Jesus, wants you to see Christ clearly, wants you, your comfort to be found in what Jesus has done for you rather than what you experience in your life. False spirits want you to focus on yourself. They'll talk about Jesus, but not in such a way as to draw attention to him, but only in such a way as to give the false testimony of the false spirit a ring of truth. I was watching last night. No, it was this morning. It really just blew my mind. I was watching Marilyn Hickey. Have you seen Marilyn Hickey? Marilyn Hickey this morning is all about the Spirit. She's got the Spirit, she says, and not only does she have that, she can deliver it to you. Do you know how Marilyn Hickey proposed to deliver the Spirit to me this morning? I was watching television. She proposed to deliver the Holy Spirit to me this morning. She called it the anointing. She said, I got together with Oral Roberts and Oral Roberts' son, and I got together with my, I think it's her daughter, and some other guy who's real spiritual. And they all put their hands in a bowl. They even showed it. They all put their hands in a bowl. And then Marilyn, of course it has to be Marilyn, takes a flask of oil and poured it over the hands of all those spiritual people into the bowl. And then she said, now, and we prayed over that oil and gave it our anointing. And if you, and then her daughter held up a gold flask and said, if you would like that anointing, if you would like that Holy Spirit, you can have it. It's going to cost you, but you can have it. You can have that very oil that we prayed over, she said. Now, what kind of spirit moves people to do that? Does the Holy Spirit charge a service fee? A toll? You went through? Sure. Pay the money, take the gold flask, take the oil home. Marilyn said, you can take this oil and apply it to all of your life's problems. I don't know what she meant by that. Did she mean if I've got a, you know, a gimpy knee, I can rub it on there and it'll take? I don't know. I do not know. I do remember a similar situation in which someone wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. The apostles were doing works. They were imparting the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands and baptism. Those two always go together in the book of Acts. You never find them apart from one another. When they come across someone who's been baptized but haven't received the Holy Spirit, they lay hands on them. When they come across someone who's believes but hasn't been baptized, they baptize them. Well, what happened when Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit? The harshest rebuke in all of Scripture from the mouth of Peter, the harshest rebuke, may your money perish with you. And you know what? We are given to believe from very early church history that this Simon went on to start his own ministry. It was a heretical movement within Christianity. You see, he couldn't get the Holy Spirit for the amount of money he wanted, so any spirit would do. And I think that's what we're watching with those who, when they hear Jesus himself say, the Spirit I'm going to send to you is going to tell you about me. It's going to, this Spirit, you'll know this Spirit because this Spirit will testify of me. That's how you'll know this Spirit. They can't stand hearing it because they're listening to a different Spirit. Andy's calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I was recently studying 1 John 4:2, where it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And one of the things I think about that is that I think sometimes people take sort of a minimalist approach. They'll say, oh, sure, I say Jesus came in the flesh, you know, so therefore I must be of God or something, and yet they'll deny his work. They'll deny his atoning sacrifice, for instance. And I think sometimes there's that sort of deception in the church where, you know, it's purporting to be the Spirit of Christ because it says, well, I talk about Jesus, but then they deny basic things about his work, too.
Thank you very, very much. That is a brilliant insight. That's a brilliant insight. Well, and it does go back to what I was saying before. Every lie, every error in the church has the ring of truth because it is a twisting of the truth. John is not saying that there's some sort of way to minimally understand how the Holy Spirit works. Some bare minimum that has to be met. As long as the Spirit says Jesus has come in the flesh, well, that must be the Holy Spirit. Even if that Spirit goes on to ignore Jesus entirely. No. He's talking about the full confession of Christ incarnate and what he did in that incarnation. When we come back from this break, I'll respond a little bit more to Andy from Los Angeles and his call. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What was it like to be a confessing Christian in Nazi Germany? What did Christians of conscience do when Hitler closed seminaries and silenced churches? How did German Christians react to the Jewish Holocaust? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Christians who are losing all their property and comfort, but they keep saying, God is our strength. The African country of the Democratic Republic of Congo is torn with ethnic groups fighting each other to control the country's mineral wealth. African Inland Mission recently released a complete report on Congo saying that homes, schools, churches, and hospitals have been destroyed. Up to a 500,000 refugees are struggling to survive and not knowing what their future holds. AIM reports say that Christians aren't angry toward God, however. They're praying for their country and believe that God is still controlling their futures. Pray for the Democratic Republic of Congo. Pray for a peaceful settlement among the ethnic groups and for Christians to be courageous. Get information on praying for countries by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In this month's Revue Biblique, Joe Zias and Emily Puick report that they've discovered an ancient inscription. It says, "This is the tomb of Zechariah, martyr, very pious priest, father of John. Told by an angel that he would father John the Baptist, Zechariah wanted a sign. 'How can I be sure of this?' he said in Luke 1:18. 'I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years.' The request wasn't well received. He was made speechless until after John's birth. By contrast, when Mary was told she'd give birth to Jesus, she asked the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' Luke 1:34. Seeking and interpreting signs is not a good basis for spiritual life. Trusting God's promises is a better way to go. St. Paul said, "We live by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Mary did that, Zechariah did not. Looking back, we can often see what God has done. Archaeological discoveries are doing a marvelous job of confirming the truth of the Bible. But for today and for tomorrow, it's biblically better to trust God's promises.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, your host for the special hour of Jubilation, inviting you to tune in this Saturday when I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of peace. Peace among nations, well, that's one thing. But peace between a sinner and his God through Jesus Christ, well, it just frankly doesn't get any better than that. So how about joining me for some peaceful moments during the next special hour of Jubilation coming up Saturday at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Take a few seconds here to quickly respond in full to Andy's call. And after that, we'll be joined by Dr. Ed Kettner, Academic Dean and Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. We'll be talking about homosexuality in Canada. Andy called in and made mention of 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, how we know the Spirit of God as opposed to the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, it's very important that we read the words themselves. The words are important. Whenever we read the Bible, and these words say, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That doesn't mean, and Andy's right, that does not mean that if a spirit simply comes and acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh, that must be the Holy Spirit, and they can go on and believe anything that spirit says. If that were true, the demons, in the New Testament would be godly spirits because they acknowledged who Jesus was. They said, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." To confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is to make the full confession of Christ's incarnation and everything he has done, and not just to confess it and then move on to talk about signs and wonders or miracle oil. No, it is to continuously confess Christ. That's why when he gives the flip side, the spirit of the Antichrist, he says, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God, it is the spirit of Antichrist. And you notice he doesn't say, well, we don't know about those spirits, and so we kind of suspend judgment, and we let those spirits speak, and then we'll figure out later whether or not they are really true spirits. And you never really can discern what's from God and what isn't. We had a caller the other day who said that. John says, no, a spirit that does not confess Christ does not continuously bring and present Christ crucified and raised from the dead as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, that spirit is not from God, and it is the spirit of Antichrist. I think he means to say, don't listen. Don't indulge that spirit. Don't listen any further. Before we talk about homosexuality in Canada, there have been people in church history who remain controversial throughout their lives. And then there are people in church history who remain controversial long after they're dead. We could name many, Luther and Calvin and others. One is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, you might not know much about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's why we're offering this book. It's called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is a simple biography of a very complex individual. You can order Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. I promise no anointing or no extra measure of the Holy Spirit. I just promise if you read this book, you'll know a little bit more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. 1-800-325-3040. The book is $15.99 plus shipping and handling. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you won't find miracle oil and you won't find healing hankies. You will find information on this book, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. issuesetc.org is the address. We're going to spend the remainder of this hour talking about homosexuality in Canada. Dr. Ed Kettner is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Dr. Kettner, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What has been going on with our neighbors to the north and the issue of homosexuality?
Well, you have to look a bit at the background of human rights in Canada over the last few years. In recent years, enshrined in the laws detailing human rights have included statements that people should not be discriminated against on the basis of race, religion, gender, and also now included is sexual orientation. And so the human rights laws legislation says that that there's to be no discrimination on the basis of any of these things. And in recent years, people have gone to court in order to gain monetary rights, for example, pension rights, property rights, and so on, in terms of relationships between same-sex couples as much as with common law couples and so on, saying there's to be no discrimination in those areas. And people have been open, no real decisions were made in those areas, but people were willing to say, well, we will not discriminate in terms of those relationships. It's gone even further now, and there have been two court decisions, actually three now, involving two of the provinces. British Columbia, a few months ago, declared that because we are not to discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation, we cannot discriminate in the area of marriage. Marriage need not be a union between one man and one woman, but should be, simply stated, it should be between two persons. And so the option of male-male, female-female is to be permitted. The original British Columbia court decision said that we will not do anything for a year to give Parliament an opportunity to address this particular issue. Last month, the exact date was June 11th, the Ontario Supreme Court declared that marriage laws, which states that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, discriminate, and hence all marriage laws are to be tossed out immediately, and male-male, female-female marriages are to be legitimized now. And even as they're being performed, Parliament now must change the laws of Canada. Now, these are provinces declaring to the federal government what the federal government is to do, which strikes me as a little bit odd, but that's the way it is. Now, yesterday there was another decision in British Columbia saying, well, since Ontario says the laws are invalid as of now, there's no reason why British Columbia shouldn't as well. And so now, as of now, two of the provinces' supreme courts, British Columbia and Ontario, have said that same-sex marriages are perfectly legitimate, and marriage licenses must be issued indiscriminately, if you want to use that particular word.
Does Canada have something akin to what we have in the United States, the full faith and credit clause of the U.S. Constitution, by which normally a state that recognizes marriage within its borders, that marriage is also recognized within the borders of the other provinces?
Well, the assumption is that's why the provincial courts have declared the federal law invalid, precisely because what is recognized in one province in terms of marriage has to be recognized in others. And so in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, which is not quite equivalent to, but similar to the Bill of Rights in the States, when this non-discrimination idea really did take hold. And in Canada, this is only 20 years old. It was 1983 when the Constitution was repatriated, that is, taken over from England and made Canada's own. And the Charter of Rights and Freedoms was instituted. The assumption would be that what is accepted in one province would be accepted in others. And Parliament also, Parliament of Canada, has been looking at this particular issue and, in fact, was asking for input from churches in terms of what would this do to society if gay marriage, homosexual marriage, were permitted. These court decisions have rendered all that irrelevant now, it seems.
Well, even though the question may be moot, give us, to the best of your ability, a broad view of the Christian churches in Canada and how they have been shaking out on this particular issue of gay marriage.
Okay, two of the so-called mainline church bodies have had dissenting opinions. The Anglican Church of Canada, part of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, of which the Episcopal Church in the USA is a part, by and large says marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And all of the, virtually every other church body that has spoken on the issue has spoken on it, and all of the others that haven't spoken on it have assumed it. Another mainline church body, quite large, the United Church of Canada, while holding essentially the same line, has had very prominent leaders that have questioned whether that should be valid. And one particular diocese of the Anglican Church, New Westminster, British Columbia, which is part of the Greater Vancouver area, the bishop has already authorized a right for same-sex blessing even before these court decisions took place. And caused a good bit of controversy, so much so that some of the congregations in his diocese voted to secede and find another bishop. So, by and large, the churches agree that even if the state permits a recognition of some sort of relationship for property purposes and so on, that the term marriage really should be confined to one man and one woman. And one assumed that the government would hold to that position, and Parliament indicated that that was the direction that it was probably going to go. It would recognize other legal relationships, but the term marriage would be reserved for the one man, one woman relationship. Now that's out the window.
Now, that was another question I had. In the United States, in Vermont, there was the approval by the state legislature and signed by the governor, same-sex unions. They explicitly avoided the word marriage, although if you actually look at the legal end of it with regard to separation and property and things like this, health coverage and whatnot, it was, for all intents and purposes, legally a marriage. They're the only state to have done this so far. Is it in Canada, is it the issue of the term marriage really at issue in the legal aspect? Are they just calling it marriage rather than union?
Well, Canada almost seems to have gotten taken on an air of inevitability in terms of recognizing these relationships in other areas. But the fighting ground really... part of the problem was these unions could not, before these court decisions, could not be registered. And so there was no measure for doing that. You had various churches that would bless these unions and attempts made to say, I want this person to be my heir, to inherit property, to receive pension benefits, and so on. And there's been some movement to trying to find ways of doing that without allowing these unions to be called marriage. These last court decisions have said the term marriage, the very definition of marriage now has been changed.
To your way of thinking, if the fundamental definition of marriage is being changed there in Canada by these actions, and of course perhaps at a slower pace, but it seems as inevitable in the United States, what do you make of those who say, on a societal level, this opens the door for a radical redefinition of marriage? In other words, anything will be allowed to fit within the definition. And then we'll be talking about the term marriage, not even just applying to two people, but perhaps to an adult and a child, or to three people if they want to enter into such a union. Who knows what? What do you make of that claim?
I know over and over people say it'll never happen. Well, people were saying about this, it would never happen. It's the frog in the kettle, the frog in the kettle syndrome. Once the temperature reaches a particular level and you're used to it, then you just you're used to it, so you bump it up a notch. I always point out the fact that we have to realize how far we've come in terms of sexual mores, even in just the last 50 years. It was just 50 years ago that. There was debate as to whether Lucy Ricardo on I Love Lucy could even be shown as pregnant on a TV show. In fact, they disallowed the use of that word. And now virtually anything goes on TV. So it all depends on what you're used to. People say these things will never happen, but I've gotten this sense of inevitability. There are, to use a very extreme case, attempts, one notorious ethicist by the name of Peter Singer, suggests that because we're genetically related 98% of the old world monkeys, that old world monkeys should now have some sort of rights of personhood. Well, if that's the case, and that happens, why not allow marriage, cross species marriage in that regard? It sounds absolutely ridiculous and absurd right now, but in my own cynical moments, I would say just give it 20 years.
I have to say I join you in that cynicism. We're talking about homosexuality and same-sex marriage in Canada with Dr. Ed Kettner, academic dean and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I was speaking recently with the regular guest here, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and he had some rather negative things to say about the Canadian court system when I asked him to react to the same-sex marriage issue in Canada.
Uh-huh.
He said, well, you know, that's Canada. He essentially said, that's about what I would expect from the Canadian court system. How do you react to that?
In my cynical moments, again, I agree with him. There have been some decisions that... these particularly have been just so far off the wall because there have been absolutely no precedents for these matters. And courts normally have been fairly conservative in operating on the basis of precedent and allowing massive cultural changes to take place through through parliamentary procedures. And Parliament, for good or for ill, was moving in certain directions that we would need to be careful of, but at least it was Parliament that was doing it. These court decisions come simply out of thin air and have no basis in law whatsoever. Unfortunately, in Canada, again to speak rather cynically, British Columbia operates on in the Canadian mindset as California does in the U.S. mindset. The West Coast trendy sort of thing that's always trying to try something new. In a way, you expect these things to happen in British Columbia before they happen anywhere else. The Ontario one was a real surprise.
Up to this point in the conversation, I have been asking, and you've been responding largely as a citizen of Canada, but I would like you to speak for now then as a theologian.
Yeah.
How do you assess the situation in your country and our country with this move toward a greater and greater acceptance and sanctifying, I guess you might say, of homosexuality? Is this what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind?
Paul says it, and I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, so I've got no choice but to accept that. The struggles really come in because you do want to be accepting of people. We all know people. Sometimes we might not know that they are oriented that way, if you want to use that word. Other times we do, and we love them as human beings, and that's exactly what we are called to do. Yet, at the same time, we have no choice but to say that we cannot blame this, if you want to use that term. They would, of course, not want to use it, but we can't use terms like nature to or natural to refer to this particular form of orientation. The community. I just picked up a book that I'm going to go through for a course in contemporary trends on not just gay and bisexual and lesbian, but also transgendered people. That is, those who aren't sure where they are on the line, and even denying that there exists a sharp dichotomy between male and female, saying there's all sorts of lines in between. These things are just bizarre on the basis of the Scriptures teaching. Genesis chapter 1, God made them in the beginning male and female. And a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus, when he talked, his context granted was divorce. But he said, don't you know that in the beginning God made them male and female? And he quotes the Genesis passage about male and female being one flesh. You cannot have a one flesh relationship between two people who are not male and female. It's as simple as that.
Let's take a phone call here very quickly before our conversation runs out of time. Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I have two questions to ask. One is, what is the situation on homosexuality, the view of it by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, you know, our ELCA down here, and then the equivalent thereof in Canada? What's their view on homosexuality? And then also, does the equivalent to church up there also provide insurance benefits for its women clergy or church personnel? Does their insurance provide for abortion?
Two good questions, Harold. Thank you very much. Dr. Kettner.
All of the statements that I've seen that have come out of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America on sexuality have tried to be all things to all people. There are groups like Lutheran Concerned, which is a gay lesbian advocacy agency, which has an equivalent in Canada as well, which really is far, far left even of the mainstream and even of the church bodies. Isolated people will try to perform rites for a blessing for same-sex unions. All of the Lutheran church bodies, and this also can go on even for the Anglican Church and United Church of Canada also, states that there is to be that a person who is a clergy cannot, a member of the clergy, cannot be, we won't worry about orientation, but cannot be actively advocating such a position. That doesn't change the fact that many have come out of the closet and are quite open about that. No real discipline in most cases have been taken against those people. So people, because they want to be loving and accepting, really aren't doing much of anything.
What about Harold's second question, very briefly, with less than a minute here, about health care coverage for abortions among the more liberal denominations, in particular the liberal Lutheran ones?
Yeah. My understanding is that in certain cases, elective abortion can be paid for. Now, in Canada, we've got an entirely different system. The benefits that we have for our health system go beyond the national health care system. And abortions are funded, for the most, in many cases, through the national health care system. My understanding is in the ELCA system, elective abortions can be are funded in the states. But I would not be able to. I have not read the policy, so I can't say categorically how much so that's the case. But my understanding is that at least in some cases they will pay for elective abortion.
Very briefly, because our time is extremely short, can a church in Canada put out a sign that says something like homosexuals are deviants or sinners? Will the government permit such an expression on church property?
Probably not anymore. That would be considered speaking out against a persecuted minority and would be, in extreme cases, considered a hate crime. There was a case in Saskatchewan in which an individual simply listed Bible passages that condemned homosexuality and says, if you want to see what God says about it, see this. And he was hauled up before the Saskatchewan Human Rights Commission and fined for doing that.
Dr. Ed Kettner, thank you so much for your time and being our guest on Issues Etc.
My privilege. Thank you.
Dr. Ed Kettner is academic dean and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. We've been talking about homosexuality, same-sex unions, and marriages in Canada. When we come back from this break, 1 hour with Sarah Ann Foster. She's president of Feminists for Life, based in Washington, D.C. How do you talk to a feminist for whom abortion may be one of the most important beliefs in their life? How do you talk to them about abortion? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.